about good versus evil, the good guys and the bad guys. And we've been in the book of Revelation. We've looked at two cycles of judgment, seven seals and seven trumpets, really judgment on those who do not know Christ. We've talked about those in great detail. But now that we've come to this chapter, chapter 12 in Revelation, there's a hinge here, there's a shift here. Now we're going to focus on even more on the good guys and the bad guys in this cosmic warfare that we know of as history, right? Because that's what's going on in history all around us. There's a real battle that's going on in the world, in the hearts of people everywhere. And this section, Revelation 12 to 14, speaks about the major players, the good guys and the bad guys, in this history of the world. And you'll find seven characters spoken of in these chapters. There's a woman, there's a dragon, there's a beast, there's a false prophet, 144,000 people, angels, and the Son of Man. So there's a lot of characters in this story of history. And don't worry, we're not talking about all seven of them this morning. We're only focusing on three this morning. But we're talking about three players in the major cosmic spiritual battle that we know as history, the history of the world. We know that history is God's story. History is His story. You've heard that. It's absolutely, either that's true or it's not. If it's not true, we're all in trouble. But we're talking about, over the next few weeks, we'll be talking about the characters in this battle. And John, in these chapters, gives us a brief summary of each character's own story. He had little miniature pictures of each character, and he's obviously going to go to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, and it's going to culminate with the second coming of Christ. All of the stories infer that great coming, but now we're really going to zero in the next few chapters on that great day of the Lord when Jesus comes to renew all things and brings the heavenly city to earth and renews everything, restores the earth to the way it's supposed to be, restores people to the way they're supposed to be, body and soul, the great resurrection, and so forth. But John, here again, he gives us brief summaries of the stories of these players in this story, and so we can know how their story fits in the big story, God's plan of redemption. That's where we're headed this morning. Let me read the scripture for you, Revelation chapter 12. This is God's word. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great dragon, red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. On his heads, 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And she gave birth to a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring and those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is God's word. Grass withers, flower fades, the word of our God shall endure forever. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that it gives us. Thank you that you are the King of glory, and that you truly are the King of history. You write history. Thank you that you've given us life to be part of your creation, part of your life, cherished children. And we pray that we would treasure you as our great God and King even more this day. Please help us. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. Gets real quiet when you read Revelation. This is so, it's just whoa, right? That's all you can say, right? Well, let's go through this. Again, there's three characters we're going to talk about this morning: a woman, a dragon, a child. And let's start with the dragon. Verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great dragon, a red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Okay, who is the dragon? We know who the dragon is. John identifies him in verse 12. Down there, if you'll scan down to 12. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. He knows his time is short. Now, God's plan from the very beginning was to fill the world with his love and his glory. That's very clear if you go back to the beginning in Genesis and so forth. To fill the world with his love and glory. He wanted to share, and he wants to share his kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy with his people. That's God's goal. But Satan has always been opposed to God's plans. And he knows he cannot defeat Satan, but he hates God. And he hates everything about God. And he hates God's people. And look at verse 9 again. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. That's a picture of who Satan is. You get a little bit of glimpse of what he does as he hates God and as he hates God's people. What are his battle plans? What are his tactics in this great fight? Well, and it says right there, Satan is what? He's a deceiver. He's always been a deceiver. That's the way he operates. But his main goal in his deception is to destroy your relationship with God. That's his main goal, is to destroy relationships with God and other people. That's what sin does. Satan's fallen under. He's a sinner too. The chief sinner of pride, the first one to tempt Adam and Eve and so forth. But he is a deceiver. But how does he do that? We know that. Everybody knows that Satan is a deceiver. Well, he does it primarily by distracting us. And listen to this. This is the way, if you think about what's going on in your life, what's going on in the world, think about you, how you process, what is life. Satan deceives you and me by distracting us from what is really real. That's what he does. That's what a deceiver does. That's how he distracts us. And Satan distracts and deceives you and me from what is really real in two ways. Look at the quote at the beginning of the bulletin. Catherine gave this to me this week. I said, I can use that. That's good. But let's read that again. Satan disguises submission to himself under the ruse of personal autonomy. He never asked us to become his servants. Never once did the serpent say to Eve, I want to be your master. The shift in commitment is never from Christ to evil. It is always from Christ to self. And instead of his will, self-interest now rules what I want reigns. And that is the essence of sin. I think that's a great description of what happens, what Satan, how he distracts us. You know, sin enslaves you and me. Paul is very clear when he says that sin makes slaves of people. And from the beginning, Satan has always tried in his deception, in his distracting nature, to convince you and me that we are equal with God. He wants you to think that you are co-equals with God, right? You can do whatever you want to do. You can live any way you want to live. You are in charge of your own destiny. You call the shots. Right? But you know what? That is not reality, is it? That's not reality. You and I are not in control of our lives. We like to think we are in control of our lives. We are not in control. That's very obvious. Yes, you and I are responsible for our decisions, the decisions we make. But the reality is that God is in control. He's in charge of every creature and every action. And I'm saying this a lot. I'll say it again, adding to it. But we just say, you know, it is what it is. Right? And then we have to deal with it. We have to try to get back in control. Something happens and, okay, well, it is what it is. Well, that's really fatalism. And I'm learning to say it is what it is because God loves me. That's Romans 8. All things work together for good for those who love God and who have been called according to His purpose. So don't just say it is what it is when something happens in your life. Say it is what it is because God loves me. That doesn't mean you just, oh yeah, bring on the tragedy. Nobody said that. Doesn't mean you can't say, Lord, what are you doing? Go read the Psalms. The older I get, the more I ask God that question. Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing? What are you thinking? And then I'm reminded that He is God and He has good reasons for what He does in my life. But I know the Scripture says what is real. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And I love God better than I did yesterday. Not perfectly, by any stretch of the imagination. But I love Him because He first loved me. And the more I focus on His love, the more I trust Him. Even when I'm saying, Lord, what are you doing? I don't know what you're doing, but I do love you and I trust you. Secondly, Satan distracts us not only by making us think that we're equal with God, but he deceives us and distracts us. The way he distracts us from reality is that he accuses you and me of sin. He reminds you of your sins. He reminds me of my sins. His testimony before God is they're guilty. And he tells you and me that we are still under God's wrath. How many of you have struggled with sin, the power of sin in your life this week? Presbyterians, don't raise your hands. I'll raise mine. Right? All of us have. All of us have. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We like to quote that. I remind you, that's present tense. You could say all have sinned and we are still falling short of the glory of God as sinners. We're saved by grace, but we still are in that tension of being a sinner saved by grace. And Satan loves to remind you and me of our sins. Look at verse 10. Satan is called the accuser of the brothers, who accuses them day and night before our God. Do you love that preposition, our God, right? He accuses you and me. Satan accuses you and me. But if you belong to Christ, Satan's accusations do not stand. His testimony is thrown out because they are not a picture of what is real. I'm not saying you and I don't struggle with sin. But when he tells you you are under the wrath of God, that's not real. And I know that because verse 11 talks about the saints, how you and me overcome these accusations. Why it's the case that his testimony is not reality. Why it's thrown out of court and so forth. Look at verse 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And I think the better translation of this verse is this. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and through the word. Namely, the word about who Jesus is. What is the testimony? Again, look at verse 17. Let's fill this out. Then the dragon became furious with the woman, went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. This is what I want you to focus on. And on those who keep the commandments of God, in this beautiful phrase, and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Testimony of the saints and the testimony of Jesus. What is he talking about? What is this testimony that shows us what is really real? What is the witness of Christ? What's his testimony? Satan has a testimony. What's the testimony of Jesus Christ? Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the way to reality. What is real? What is true? The truth and the life. I am the way to the life which is truly life. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness that I alone can give. I will fill them with my own righteousness. Blessed are those who mourn over their sins. I will comfort them. It is by grace that you have been saved. All who come to me, I will in no way cast out. I love you, and I've given myself for you. I have come that you may have life, and life to the full. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the testimony of Jesus. Who is he? He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That is reality. And that is Jesus' testimony about himself. And that is the testimony of the church, has been from the very beginning. And so if you believe the gospel, if you believe the testimony about Jesus Christ, God has forgiven all your sins. That's reality. All the sins of your past, the sins that you have committed today, the sins that you will commit for the rest of your life. You're forgiven. That's the completeness of the gospel. That's how great Christ is. That's how powerful he is. He's the king. He's declared you not guilty if you believe in him. But Satan doesn't want you to see that, right? He does not want you to see things as they really are. But the testimony of Jesus Christ gives the testimony of the church, which is the same thing, gives you eyes and ears to see the reality of the gospel. After the attack on Pearl Harbor, most of you have heard this, Admiral Isoroku Yamamoto, he wrote this in his diary, I fear all we have done is to awaken a sleeping giant and filled him with a terrible resolve. That was reality. That was actually what happened, right? The United States wound up, the Navy ended up crushing the Japanese Navy at the Battle of Midway, and the people of Japan were decimated with that nuclear bomb. It was a crushing blow in history. You know, Satan knows he cannot defeat God or God's people, but he denies that reality. But he still tries to convince you and me every day of what is not real. But the testimony of Jesus Christ gives you ears to hear and eyes to see. The gospel makes you more than a conqueror, more than conquerors. The gospel points you and me again and again to God and His grace. That is what is real. So the first character is Satan. You want to talk more about Jesus when you talk about Satan? I hope I did that. Supposed to talk about him 10 times more than your sins, right? So you bat about 100 times more when we talk about Satan. All right, the first character is Satan. The second is the child. And we've been talking about Jesus. The child is Jesus. Everybody knows that. Look at the last half of verse 4. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to His throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. You know, what comes to your mind when you read that? It reminds you of the wise men, the story of the wise men. This is Christmas time. We've heard that story. We've read it as we celebrate Advent and so forth. The wise men arrive from the east. They ask the wicked Herod, where is he that's to be born the king of the Jews? Right. And Herod, I don't know. So he calls his religious people, the scribes and so forth, and say, hey, can you go look in the Bible, the Hebrew scriptures, and tell us where the Messiah is to be born. And they come back immediately, say, well, you know, it says right here, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And so Herod, who is fearful that his reign as king is threatened, he orders that all the baby boys 2 and under are to be slaughtered. Come on. You know, I have a new grandson. He's been toast. This is horrible. Just a picture of how Satan destroys. It's just Herod just living out who he is as a sinner. But Joseph and Mary get away. An angel appears to Joseph. The Lord takes care of them. They take Jesus to Egypt, right? There's some Christmas here. There's some Christmas in this passage. And Matthew says, it sums that up by saying, out of Egypt I call my son. In other words, at the very beginning of the life, there is a picture, out of Egypt I have called my son. That there's a picture of the Exodus right there at the beginning, even as Jesus is a little infant, a little boy. Probably not a little infant at that time, but you have this picture of the fact that the true Moses, the greater Moses, Jesus Christ, will lead his people out of a greater Exodus. From the very beginning, you get that hint. And Jesus leads us out of our Exodus from being slaves to sin through the cross. There's so much you could say about Jesus from this passage. You could preach this chapter, I think, for a year if you wanted to. I'm trying to. I promise you, I have tried to use the grand art of omission with this. That's what pastors are supposed to do. But there's so much you could say about Jesus. He comes into the world as a man. God protects him from Satan. He saves us from our sins. You see that. But the most important thing about Jesus is in this chapter is found in verse 5. Look there again with me. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to His throne. Okay. That's the verse. The key verse about Jesus Christ in this passage. Why is it so important? It's so succinct, isn't it? It's, you talk about economy of words and being a wordsmith. The Holy Spirit knows how to do it. So why is this verse so important? Well, basically, if you look at what that verse says, it says Jesus is a man, right? He's the second Adam. He's God. He's the ruler of the world. That's it. He's the God-man. It's right there. And He has ascended into heaven, and He rules over all things. And you can flesh out what it meant for him to be a man. It took God to be a man, didn't it? We do a lousy job at being men and women. It took God to be the God-man to come and to rescue us from slavery to sin and to give us the life that is truly life. That's John's summary. But you know what? Jesus also sums up his life for us in a very succinct way. And everybody in here knows that summary. Who is Jesus Christ? John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave. God loved the world. Don't take that part out of... That's the most important word in that verse. God loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's Jesus' own sum of his life. Paul also sums up the life of Christ in chapter 3, verse 16. I think it's kind of weird. But it's 1 Timothy 3:16. This is Paul's summary of who Jesus is, who this child is. He says this: "It is undeniable that the mystery we confess is great." Paul's not succinct, but he's more succinct here than he is in other places. But he starts off by saying, we confess a great mystery. What mystery is he talking about? He's talking about the incarnation, that God became man without ceasing to be God. And this is Paul's summary of that great mystery. It is undeniable that the mystery we confess is great. He, Jesus, revealed himself in the flesh. Jesus came as a man. He was vindicated by the Spirit. What does that mean? The Spirit raised him from the dead. He was dead, buried, and raised, right? He was raised, and by his being raised, the Spirit validates. He was vindicated. Everything he says about reality is true because he did not stay in the tomb. He was seen by angels. He's been proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. That's Paul's summary of this child's life. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. But here, John simply sums the child's life up this way. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. There's the ascension. That Jesus rules over all things. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Rules all over all things for the sake of his church. So John is saying, Jesus was born, as you know, into humble circumstances. He became a man without ceasing to be God. Again, it took God to be a man. My pastor used to say that in Perry all the time. But God has given him the throne of heaven, and now he rules over all things. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the King. He's the King of glory. He's the King of your life. And as your King, he protects you, and he will finish the good work he's begun in your life. We talked about the dragon. We talked about the child. Who is the woman? And listen, I'm not apologizing. I know we are Americans. I'm trying to get us out of here. I've got to tell you about the woman. I've got to tell you. I could just stop there, but I want to tell you about the woman. So take a breath and shake and focus, because I'm going to take you to the supper. And this is the gospel, okay? Look at verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Okay. Wow, this is amazing language, right? This woman, listen, do you hear that? She's great, and she's wonderful. She's radiant. She's glorious. She takes your breath away, right? Sounds like a CoverGirl commercial, right? Radiant, glorious crown with 12 stars, the moon under her feet, right? This is, wow, the beauty of this woman. Right? Who is she? Right? Yeah, this imagery comes from the book of Genesis. And Joseph had a dream. He shared with his brothers that they would all bow down before him. And he told his dad that same dream. And they didn't receive it very well, right? They threw him in a pit. Get him out of here. What does he think? Who does he think he is? We're going to bow down to him, right? That's what that imagery means. But guess what? That's exactly what happened after God saved Egypt and the people of God through Joseph. You remember the story? From famine. They all bowed before him because Joseph was second in command over Egypt, which is basically the whole civilized world at that point. Right? The imagery is also from the book of Micah and Isaiah, where it talks about, now listen to this, focus, Jerusalem giving birth to the Messiah. Zion giving birth to the Messiah. That sounds strange. It would be strange if you had listened to Isaiah read it. But listen to this. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, Zion is Jerusalem, she brought forth her children. Wow. And then Isaiah says, rejoice with Jerusalem. Rejoice with Zion and be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice with her in joy. All you who mourn over her. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Zion, Jerusalem, will bring forth the Messiah. Really? Yeah. And then listen to this from the book of Micah. But you, O Bethlehem, you know this one, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. And therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. And so who is this radiant and glorious woman? Who is it? There's three answers to this. You know, we as Western thinkers, we like either or, right? Christianity is full of both and. People say Jesus can't be God and man. Christianity says he's both God and man. It's not either or. And in this situation here, it's not just both and. It's both and. I believe this woman, the identity of her falls in three characters, if you would. From Isaiah and Micah, the woman is the people of God in the Old Testament. That's clear from those books. You know, the Messiah is going to come through the people of God. You know that. Everybody knows that. But secondly, the woman is obviously Mary, right? From this passage, it's obvious. But that's not her whole identity. Catholicism just makes this all about Mary. And about the fact, you know, she was sinless and all the things that add to the scripture. That's not, Mary was a sinner, but she was an Old Testament saint too. But she is literally the mother of Jesus, right? As a sinful woman, she bore the sinless Son of God. That's the mystery of the incarnation. But Mary certainly has a place, special place as the woman. She is the mother of our Savior. She's a literal mother, but again, she's not a sinless mother. But then in verse 13 to 17, and this is the part of wonder and amazement. You see that the woman, listen, also appears to be the saints of the New Testament. The church. And if you're fading out, this is where you really need to listen. This is the book of Revelation, and you have all these visions, and you have to use your imagination. They're full of wonder, but you also have to take these visions and tie them to other places of Scripture for them to make sense. But listen again to verses 13 to 17. We're winding this down. Hang in there. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman who was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a time, half a time. And the serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to be swept away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. And then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and who hold to the testimony of Jesus. So who is the woman? It's easy to say she's Mary. But the woman is also, and I think primarily, a symbol of the church. The woman is a symbol of the people of God throughout history. You know, God gave his covenant promises to his people that he would send a Messiah that would save the world, that would renew the world. He would bless the nations. He would save people from their sins. He would rule the world in righteousness through this Messiah. And so God gave those promises to the church. The promises have always come through the church in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament. And this sounds strange, but you need to think of the woman this way. Because listen, this is the application to you and me. The woman is the church. That means the woman is you. Who is the church? The one who holds out the testimony of Jesus Christ. Who are you? You are the beautiful, glorious bride of Jesus Christ. And you will rule with Jesus one day when he comes again. We will rule, we will live in this world, and we will partake in his power, and we will make this world through his grace the way it is supposed to be. The church is seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly realms. The church has a spiritual blessing, every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. You are the church. You are his bride. Is that not clear from other places in Scripture? It's everywhere. It's Old Testament and New Testament. And this is what it means. This is what it means to you, and this is what it meant to those first people in that first century who were suffering, whose forms were bended low, who were under persecution of all the things that were going on in the early church. This is what John is saying to them. You belong to Jesus in life and in death. You are not your own. You belong body and soul, in life and in death, to your faithful Savior, to your faithful husband, Jesus Christ. Everything that Jesus has is yours because he has fully paid for all your sins with his precious blood, and he has set you free from the tyranny of the devil. And because he is your husband, he watches over you in such a way that not a hair can fall from your head without the will of your Heavenly Father. Has Jesus not said, did he not say, I will never leave you or forsake you? Has he not told you that everything, as your King, he promises to work out everything in your life for your salvation, for your good? And because you belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures you of eternal life and makes you wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's who this child is. It's Jesus, your King, your husband, your Savior. And so how do you live for Jesus? How do you live as the bride of Jesus Christ? What do you do? What's your job description, so to speak, as the bride of Christ? You believe his testimony. You believe the gospel. You believe what is real, that you are a son or daughter of the living God by his grace. Let us pray.